Take a moment and consider what the world thinks of a servant. When the world outside of the gospel-centered local church thinks of the word servant, what does the world think? You can imagine, for instance, children giving presentations in their local elementary school about what they want to be when they grow up. And one child, for instance, says that he wants to be a police officer. Another child, perhaps she says, I want to be a doctor. Or perhaps someone else says that they want to be a professional athlete. Maybe even some children say, I desire to go into full-time ministry. If it's a boy, pastoral ministry, maybe a young girl even has a desire to be a missionary. Who knows? You can imagine. But what you likely will not hear is, I want to be a servant when I grow up. Now, there are reasons for that. Some of those children may have really good theology even at the young age, and they may know that being a servant is not relegated to the future as though it's restricted by age. They may know, they may have good theology and say, I'm supposed to be a servant right now to the people around me. I am called to be a servant. And the most obvious answer would be that when people think of professionals around them or what people do for a living, most people do not think of professional servants, although in many ways that's what employees actually are, professional servants, if you will. But in our world, the word servant has a negative overtone, largely because in the history of civilizations, servants have been mistreated or abused by people. So you can understand why there would be a negative identification of a servant and why many people would cringe at being identified as a servant. It is understandable until one comes to know Jesus Christ. Because when one comes to know Jesus Christ, they know that He said, I am among you as one who serves. That's how He identified Himself to His disciples in Luke 22. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that He is the ultimate servant, that He is the eternal Son of God who humbled Himself and became a man, taking the form of a servant and humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus takes the identification of servant, if you will, from the low regard that it had, even within the culture of the day, and He raises it to the heights of nobility. And if His self-identification as a servant wasn't enough, and it surely is within itself, there's more that the Scripture says. There's more that He had to say to His disciples. He told His disciples, when some of them were talking about who is going to be great and perceived as great or sit at His right hand and so on, He told them, look, greatness in the kingdom is not going to work the way it does in the world. The one who is going to be great among you is not going to be the one who lords it over many. The one who is going to be great, if any of you are going to be great in the kingdom of God, this is the pursuit of greatness. You are to become the least and a servant to all. That's the road to greatness, not self-promotion and self-exaltation and self-aggrandizement. Rather, it's self-denial for the glory of God and for the good of others. He takes the identification of servant and He raises it to the heights of nobility. So as we come to the text that is before us, and we come to the office of deacon, a recognized servant within the local church, we should esteem such an identification with great esteem, because it is a noble calling to be a recognized servant in God's church. All of God's people are called to serve one another. Doubtless. We saw that last week. We made the case last week. We looked at multiple texts towards the end of the message. The call for all, that we are all called to serve one another in a whole bunch of ways. Yes, we are. But deacons are the recognized servants of a local church. They, if you will, while pastors are servant leaders, deacons, as it were, lead the way, so to speak, in serving within a local church. And it's important that we not only esteem that office, just as we esteem the office of elder, overseer, pastor, right? Those words are interchangeable. Just as we esteem that office because of the responsibilities that go with it. Shepherding the souls of people that God bought with the blood of His Son. Teaching and handling the Word of God. We esteem that office because of the the immense solemn responsibilities that go with it. In like manner, we ought to esteem the office of deacon because we see service as a high and holy calling. And the office of deacon, by God's purposing, is a necessary office in the local church for the health of the local church. But as we noticed last week, sometimes in local churches, people don't even know what deacons are supposed to do. In some churches, deacons are a governing board, when in the scriptures they have no governing capacity allotted to them. Some people don't even know what deacons do. Some people know deacons and they're like, I don't know if they serve, and if they serve, I don't even know what they are doing. What are deacons supposed to do? What are deacons supposed to be? It's so important for a local church to understand what elders are supposed to do and who elders are supposed to be and what deacons are supposed to do and what deacons are supposed to be. Because if the people of God don't understand who those people are supposed to be, you will likely have people in positions that should not be there. Therefore, it is so important and healthy for a church to walk through an exposition of a chapter of Scripture like 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we saw last week, as we get ready to walk into the text, as it were, we saw last week a kind of, if you will, prototype of deacons in Acts chapter 6. The men who are spoken of there are never specifically identified as deacons. They're not identified as that, but nonetheless, they do provide a good providential foreshadowing of what the deacons would do. They are a good illustration of what deacons would do. We noticed that these men, before they could be engaged in, if you will, diakonia, which is the Greek word that speaks of service or ministry, before these men could be engaged in that, or before people could be engaged in that, they had to be selected according to who they were. The emphasis was not so much on their aptitude, but the emphasis was on their spirituality and their integrity. Remember, the apostles, they said, choose 7 men who are of good reputation and who are filled with the Spirit and wisdom. So they needed wisdom. That was some of the aptitude that they needed there. But they needed to be men who were marked by integrity, having had a good reputation with the people. And they needed to be men who were, in their lives, evidencing the work of God's Spirit. I say that to say because, in like manner, concerning both elders and deacons, outside of the necessary competency of skillful teaching for an elder, outside of that, the emphasis on these qualifications that we have been studying and will be studying are not on what these individuals can do. The emphasis is on who these individuals are. And we're going to see that kind of unpack itself today. Today we come to the qualifications for deacons. They are, just to say it so we're clear, they are recognized servants that assist the elders and apply their preaching in their direction, and they demonstrate a willingness and a readiness to handle the practical needs that arise within a local church. We're going to get to the qualifications of these individuals. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, where we read, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So having spoken last week about that first word, deacon, who deacons are and what deacons do, with that introduction aside, we move to the next word in our text. However, hosautos in the Greek. It's a word, you're going to hear about it not only today, but Lord willing, you'll hear about it next week as well. It's a word that denotes transition and at the same time connection. It's transition. It's transitioning now from the qualifications of elders to the qualifications of deacons. But there's a connection to what came before. That's pretty obvious, right? There were qualifications for elders. Now there are qualifications for deacons. So hosautos, likewise, here we go walking into the qualifications of deacons. First, reading it in our NASB translation, deacons must be men of dignity. Now, the word translated as dignity there is semnos. Conjugated form of the word semnos, which we have heard before in our study of 1 Timothy. In other words, these men, semnos, these men must be semnos. They must be respectable. They must be honorable. There must be a kind of stateliness about them. They must have a dignity, a kind of seriousness, a venerable disposition. That gets at the heart of what this word semnos means. It's the kind of men that they ought to be. We saw a similar synonym used for elders earlier in the chapter, when we consider that elders must be respectable. Same kind of idea here. In other words, deacons must exhibit, if you will, an august disposition and live a life that demands a measure of respect, or begets a measure of respect. As Rick Brannon noted, Josephus used this word to describe a man, saying that he was venerable, very just, and that he possessed nobility and dignity and honor. So it was kind of the idea. It was a venerable man, a respectable man, a man who, by virtue of who he was, had a stateliness that demanded honor from people, by virtue of who he was. In overly simplistic terms, you could say that a deacon must be semnos, meaning he must not be a kind of trivial, frivolous individual. You know, kind of a guy who's like, oh, he's making jokes. You know, it doesn't have seriousness. It's kind of given to excessive levity. That's not who the deacon is. Doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor, lest he be disqualified. Like, oh, I saw my deacon tell a joke. You know, like, no, that's not what it means. So if you see your deacon tell you something, your deacons tell you something funny, that doesn't mean that they should be disqualified. That's not it. But if a deacon is going to be qualified, he has to have a sort of seriousness about him. That's part of his character, because he's dealing with serious things within the life of a local church, recognizing that this is God's world. There's a certain stateliness that comes with his disposition, because he knows the seriousness of not only that responsibility, but who he is in Christ and his responsibility not only within the local church, but within the world. So there's kind of a solemnity that is within his person, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that he can never smile. Of course not. This dignity also, and I think we know this, but I'm just going to voice it. It's not to be manufactured, right? So it's like, okay, I got to be stately. How do I be stately? You know, like, do I have to act a certain way? I have to look at people and nod my head in a certain way? No, it's not a manufactured thing. It's just part of who you are. It's part of the way that you communicate, because there's a respect that you have for the things of God, for the people of God, and for the reality that you are meant to be an image bearer in God's world. All those things come into play so that your character is to be a dignified character. Now, this is demanded of deacons, but it is also to be extended and applied and expected, best said, for all Christians. All Christians are to be semnos, are to be dignified. I will not be giving extended calls for all throughout our study of the diaconate, but I will make some. And here is one of them. I want you to note that this word is used four times in the New Testament. The word semnos, used four times. One of those times is right here in our text. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that older men should be men of dignity. They were to be semnos. So that's not just deacons have to be that. Older men ought to be that. There should be a dignity, a stateliness, an august disposition that accompanies older men within the local church. When we get to the women that are identified a little bit later in this passage, in this context, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, they too are to be dignified. There is to be that kind of disposition found in them as well. And all Christians are called to think upon things that are semnos. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. So your thinking is to be flooded with things that God would identify as dignified, honorable, respectable, noble. Those are the things that you should be thinking about. So when you think, okay, a deacon must be dignified, you can also think, I must think about dignified things. Because you are called to think about dignified things and not undignified things. Noble things. Things worthy of your contemplation. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Also, I think it's worth noting that the related noun that's used, semnotes, which means essentially seriousness or a manner that invites reverence, is also expected of all Christians. You remember earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that one of the reasons why we should pray for leaders and those who are in authority is so that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all dignity. So one of the reasons why we're praying for our leaders is so that peace will be preserved in the land, so that Christians can freely and openly live a dignified life before the watching world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That word, simnates, also describes how elders should keep their children under control. Remember we studied that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. They must keep their children under control while retaining all dignity. This is also something that was expected of Titus to exhibit in his ministry. So suffice it to say, dignified, semnos, is something that a deacon must be and is something that all Christians should be. Doesn't mean that you cannot have fun or smile, but you don't want to be a person that makes light of serious things, and you don't want to be marked by silliness and triviality. You are a priest of the Most High God if you are a son or daughter of God. And with that comes a seriousness that exists about your life, because you are a servant of God in God's world. Therefore, deacons must be semnos, and we all ought to be semnos. Now, as we continue in our exposition, having seen something that a deacon must be, we will now see three things that a deacon must not be. One of which will provide us with an opportunity for, I think, a good pastoral parenthesis and a call for all. A deacon must not be double-tongued. Now, the word that's used here is dilagos, conjugated form of the word dilagos. Dilagos. Dilagos is the Greek word for double-tongued. It's only used right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It essentially means, when you break down the word itself, it essentially means twice speaker. Dis lego, twice speaker, or a double talker. In other words, a deacon should not be, must not be, somebody who says one thing to one person or party and another thing to another person or party. It shouldn't be a double talker. Somebody who's a double talker is somebody who is not true in the things that they speak, because they're telling one party one thing, they're telling another party another thing. They are insincere in what they speak, and they're usually doing that for manipulation. If you are somebody that speaks one thing to one party, but then speaks something different to another party, you're probably doing that for some sort of manipulative purpose. Either to preserve yourself, self-preservation, or to promote yourself, whatever it might be. Deacons must not be that. Must not be double-tongued. They are to have a uniformity in their speech which connotes a consistency in their character. Their speech is to reflect the sincerity of their heart. They must not be insincere. Now, it's worth noting that some suggest that the word could also carry the connotation of being a tale-bearer or a gossiper, and that the idea of twice speaker connotes someone whose tongue is metaphorically relentless, double-tongued in that sense. Like, they're just going. Like, they're just going to keep talking. They got some information from you, they're bringing it to somebody else. They got some information from someone else, they're bringing it back to you or someone else. So they're just going. They love to get information, because the more information they get, the more information they can dispense. They are double-tongued in that sense. It keeps going. Now, that could be really dangerous for anyone, especially someone who serves in the diaconate. As Donald Guthrie notes, quote, "It would be all too easy yet damaging for the holder of the deacon's office." You know, deacons are people who minister to the, by and large, practical needs of a local church. And when you're ministering to people, perhaps hurting people, perhaps people going through difficult, maybe somewhat private situations, you can often become privy to information that can be personal. And if a deacon is given to disseminating that information, that could cause so much damage. So some note that the word could be used in that way. I do, however, think that the aforementioned double-tongued idea that we just spoke about is the better way to see the word, but this much is clear. Deacons must not be double-tongued or gossipers, right? So it's not like, oh, I can be double-tongued, but I can't be double-tongued, but I can gossip. No, deacons deacons must have a sincerity of speech that permeates their speech. They must have control over their tongue, exhibiting careful, consistent, truthful speech that is under control. Now, this, I think, is an important pastoral parenthesis here, because I just want to note this. You must not forget that you are called to that standard as well. If you are a Christian, you are called to have your tongue under control. The reality of that expectation provides, I think, an important call for all. All Christians are called to control their speech and speak in a manner that glorifies God. One only needs to think about all the words that you say throughout the course of a day, and all the opportunities that you have therein to either do good or do evil. There are different studies that are out there. I haven't done studies of the studies that are out there, but there are some numbers that people have derived from their analysis to say that in some cases, women speak about 20,000 words a day, and men speak about 7,000 words a day. Now, there are some who thought, okay, that's a little too imbalanced. That's that old mythology of women speak more than men. I haven't dived into the tests and know which one's better, but there are other studies done saying, okay, women speak a little bit more than 16,000 words a day. Men speak a little bit less than 16,000 words a day. In one of the studies that were done, some individuals got up to around 47,000 words, and some were really low, I think around 700 or something like that. Regardless where you fall in that spectrum, it illustrates the point that you're using your gift of speech a lot. And with that comes a great responsibility. Every day you are either speaking things that are going to glorify God and build others up, or you are speaking things that are going to dishonor God and tear others down. It's important to remember, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 31 tells us that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Not in a new age, word of faith, prosperity teacher kind of way. No. Life and death is not in the power of the tongue in the sense that, okay, you can create reality. Beget the reality that you want to beget. Open your wallet and speak to it. No. Life and death in the power of the tongue does not mean that. It has very practical outworkings. When you look at the book of Proverbs, it has very practical outworkings how life and death and what falls in between that spectrum can happen as a result of the words that you speak. So I just want to make that clear, because I know sometimes people hear those sorts of things and say, oh, life and death is in the power of the tongue. I may not speak this, lest I beget it, and it happens to me. That's not true, despite what your favorite false teacher tells you. And I hope you don't have a favorite false teacher. But despite what you might hear on the television or wherever else, that's not true. The book of Proverbs illustrates it, and it shows you this is how life and death is in the power of the tongue. One good example would be something like this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word turns away wrath. Doubtless, many people have died throughout history as a result of how they've used their tongue. They spoke harsh words to people that they shouldn't have been speaking harsh words to, and it led to a fight, and in some extreme cases, it led to death. In some cases, people talked down another individual. Think of Abigail and what she did for David. How David was on the road to unleash fury upon Nabal. But then Abigail steps in, talks him down, speaks words of life, as it were. And she plays the role of a peacemaker. Gentle words that turned away David's wrath. That's an illustration of how that works. But for you as an individual, you would do well to know that a place like Proverbs 12:18 says that those words that are spoken rashly are like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I want you to think about that. As one writer put it, what will your tongue bring today? Your tongue will either be sword thrusts that you just plunge into somebody else, as it were, or your words will be words of healing, words that will soothe somebody in the midst of their affliction, words that will assure somebody in the midst of their loneliness. It can be either or. What will you do with your tongue today? Scripture says that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, i.e. somebody who's a gossiper, i.e. somebody who's a talebearer, he who is a gossiper, a talebearer, who repeats a matter, separates friends. So think about what you can do with your tongue. In this moment, you have the power. Well, literally, in this moment, you have the power to disrupt the worship service. Right? If somebody got up and started doing something crazy, saying something crazy, with the power of their tongue, they could disrupt the worship service. But during the course of your life, your words can make somebody feel betrayed and isolated, drawing these out of some of the aforementioned scripture verses. Or your words can make someone feel loved and appreciated. Your words can either provoke praise to God, or they can distort another person's view of God. You wield a powerful weapon for either good or evil in your tongue. A good summary expectation for the Christian is found in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, where he wrote, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So, learn a lesson then from a godly deacon. As set forth in this text, and I think exemplified in the deacons that serve in this local church. I think you could learn a lesson from the godly deacons here and the qualifications spoken of in our text. You are to use your tongue in a way that glorifies God. I mention this now because somebody might be saying, oh, don't you know, Pastor George, James chapter 3? James chapter 3 says, the tongue no man can tame. Now, I guess, yeah, God should have knew that, right? When he said all these other things about controlling your tongue. No, that's true. The word, the tongue cannot be controlled by a man, but if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit. So the tongue no man can tame, but you through the Spirit, even as you are called through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh, you through the Spirit are called to control your tongue. So don't twist scripture. Just in case that thought went through your mind, no, the tongue can be tamed by the Holy Spirit working in a man or a woman. So be sure then that your tongue is under the Spirit's control as you exhibit gracious, careful, consistent, edifying, and truthful speech. All right, back to the text. Next, we see that a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. Now, this was a qualification that was also demanded of overseers, i.e. pastors. We saw that earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, though the Greek language is a little bit different there. We know, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. And here we are told that deacons must not be addicted. It's a conjugated form of the word prosecco. Prosecco. Not to be addicted. That word could be understood as given to, devoted to. You could even say it's something that is so, you're so given to it that it just preoccupies your mind. You're just so given to it. If you look at the way this word is used, even in 1 Timothy, you can see that somebody can be devoted to good things and somebody can be devoted to negative things. Paul told Timothy to be devoted, to be given to, prosecco, be given to the public reading of Scripture. That's a good thing to be devoted to. You could look earlier in 1 Timothy and you could see that Timothy was to command certain men not to be addicted to, not to be given to all the extra biblical and unbiblical stuff that was going on in their minds. Like myths. Endless myths, myths and endless genealogies. They were given to that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. So you can be given to good things. You can be given to bad things. You can be preoccupied with good things. You can be preoccupied with bad things. And a deacon must not be preoccupied with or given to or addicted to much wine. So again, as we've seen earlier, the idea here is not absolute prohibition. Right? I won't belabor that case because I have in recent messages to speak about the Bible, what the Bible says about alcohol and drinking. I basically would be summarized like this. There is a freedom to consume alcohol, and at the same time, there are a bunch of warnings in the scripture that say, this is dangerous, be very careful, you don't want to lose the sobriety of your mind. You can enjoy God's gift, but you should not become inebriated, you should not become drunk, you have to be super careful with this. So there's a freedom that's called, that's identified in the scriptures, but there's also a carefulness that's demanded. So without going into that, you can go to earlier messages in 1 Timothy 3 and you'll see that unpacked in scriptural detail. But for now, I do want to just remind us that it's not a call to absolute prohibition. Rather, this is a call to responsible consumption so that there is no loss of self-control. No sense of inebriated thinking or inhibited thinking whereby ministry would be negatively impacted or a testimony might be in some way, even a small way, ruined. Deacons should not be given to wine. Furthermore, just to create a little bit more context, furthermore, it's important to remember that in that first century context that wine was a common drink of the day, right? Within first century Judea, you couldn't like run to your local deli and, you know, choose out of one of 100 drinks. It just didn't work like that in the first century Judea. Wine was a common drink of the people. And as Alfred Edersheim notes in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he references non-canonical Jewish writings showing that it was common in that day for alcohol in that day, wine in that day, to be mingled with water. And there were different Jewish sayings about how much water should be in the wine. It was common. So that creates a little bit more context so as to understand the wine that they were drinking in that day. But either way, every Christian of every generation is to be far away from drunkenness, super careful with how they handle alcohol, and a deacon must not be given to it. Now, concluding the trifecta of things that a deacon must not be, we're told that a deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. Fond of sordid gain. It's one word in the Greek. Aiskrokertes. They must not be that. You don't want to be that. If you're aiskrokertes, you got a problem. It means you're fond of sordid gain. Well, what does that mean? Essentially, it gets at the heart of somebody being greedy. That's the idea. Somebody is avaricious. They're shameless in their pursuit of getting money. They're just so consumed with it that shamelessly they would do whatever they need to do to get it. Whether it's something that's unethical, whether it involves not handling their family responsibilities well, whatever it might be. They will shamelessly make money a priority because they have a love of money. You do not want to be, deacons must not be, aiskrokertes, greedy for sordid gain. Now, this was important because deacons' responsibilities would involve, especially in that first century culture and beyond, would involve a lot of immediate interaction with the finances of the church. Deacons would be those who would say, would go and distribute money to widows who needed it. Or they would buy food so as to distribute it to widows and orphans. Likely, at least in many cases, they had access to the money bag or the purse in which the money of the church was held. Think about, for instance, when you look in John's gospel, you know that Judas, he what? Held the money bag. He was kind of like the treasurer. And now having the money bag, right, and not having like QuickBooks and accountability and like CPA firms to do auditing or people like that, you had a guy with the money bag who had easy access to the money if he thought that he deserved it. And Judas was somebody who was like that. Remember, Judas was a thief. So in those days, deacons, having easy access to the money, could obviously do a lot of damage. With that responsibility could come temptations to embezzle, to misuse, misappropriate funds that were entrusted to their care, even as we know Judas did. That's why it was important to make sure that deacons had a noticeable track record of not being people who were aiskrokertes, who are not greedy for money, fond of sordid gain. Deacons must be men who are not avaricious and driven by a love of money, Douglas Milne put it this way when he said, quote, "Whereas the presbyters were not to love the money paid to them, the deacons were not to steal the money entrusted to them." Sadly, this kind of thing happens. Well, I won't regale you with stories and news reports of what has brought a blight upon the church, but there have been stories that have been in the news of deacons who have stolen from the church that they serve. Deacons must not be like the false teachers in Ephesus who loved money and saw godliness as a means of gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Rather, deacons should be those who have a sort of dispassionate regard for money. It's like overseers. I think that's a great way of putting it. A dispassionate regard. They see it as a necessary thing and as an item to be stewarded for good, but have at the same time a dispassionate regard for it. Now, I'm not going to make a long call for all. I'm just going to say this because you'll see it when we get there. At the end of 1 Timothy, in this epistle, as we get to chapter 6, you're going to see that all Christians are called to cultivate contentment. And all Christians are called to keep themselves free from the love of money. We'll see that when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Well, having provided the four qualifications that deal with a deacon's outward behavior, the next qualification focuses upon his inner convictions. Verse 9, "But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Okay, so deacons must be those who are described as ekontos, conjugated form of the word echo. They must be those who hold to, having a tight grasp of, the mystery of the faith. So even though their office is not a teaching office, we noted that last week, right? That elders, that prescription of the elders' requirements included an aptness for skillful teaching. Even though deacons are not called to have that because teaching is the prerogative of the elders of the church, doesn't mean a deacon doesn't have the ability to teach. It just means that it is the primary responsibility or one of the primary responsibilities of the eldership. Nonetheless, a deacon, in order to be a deacon, must have a tight grasp, a good hold of the mystery of the faith. You could say they must have a tight grip upon the gospel so that all that they do flows from what they believe. They must have a tight grip upon the gospel. I mean, that would be a big problem if you had a deacon in a church that didn't have a tight grip on the gospel, right? And sadly, those things could happen, right? If people might think, okay, one of the qualifications for a deacon, I don't know, this guy wants to serve, let's make him a deacon. No, willingness is not a qualification for a deacon. These are the qualifications for a deacon. And one of the qualifications is he has to hold to the mystery of the faith. And that makes sense, because deacons oftentimes will be in positions to speak to other people. It would be weird if they didn't. And as they speak to people, they may be in positions to communicate the gospel, clarify the gospel, apply the comfort of the gospel. And to do that, they have to have a good grip of the gospel themselves, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, with a conscience that is not relentlessly accusing them of some sort of misbehavior. Before we get there, however, let's just briefly unpack that expression, mystery of the faith. Because if you notice, in this moment, I made it kind of synonymous with the gospel. So let's just unpack that expression, mystery of the faith. They must hold to the mystery of the faith. When Paul uses this expression, mystery of the faith, he's not referring to some esoteric secret knowledge that is only reserved for the upper echelons of Christianity and those who are spiritual therein. It's not what he's talking about here. He uses that word, mysterion. It is translated mystery. It does not mean that he's speaking about something that is illogical and nobody can make sense of it at all. It doesn't mean that it cannot be understood intellectually. That's not what it means. He's talking about something when he uses this term mystery, mysterion. Generally speaking, it's referring to something that was hidden in times past, but has been made clearly revealed through New Testament revelation. So something that was hidden, at least in measure, in times past, you could say under the old covenant dispensation, but has subsequently been revealed through new covenant, New Testament revelation. That's what the idea of mystery means, mysterion means. Now, you have a bunch of examples of him using that. And just even hearing these examples should just encourage your heart. He talks about the mystery that was once hidden for ages and generations, but has now been disclosed to the saints, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. That is a precious reality. So it was a mystery. So because you knew that the Messiah was going to come, but there's this mystery that wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but subsequently through New Testament revelation, it was that not only would the Messiah come and be God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, but even more than that, he would be God in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves Jesus, if anyone believes his word, Jesus would come into him. The Father would make his home in that person as well via the person of the Holy Spirit. That was a mystery, but now clearly revealed in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 give the example of the mystery of the spiritual union and spiritual equality that is shared between Jews and Gentiles. That they are one new man in Jesus Christ, essentially referring back to Ephesians chapter 2. This mystery is a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul speaks about a mystery that some would be translated from this earth without dying in the twinkling of an eye. I speak to you a mystery. That some in a moment, while alive, would receive glorified bodies. That's one of the mysteries that he speaks of as well. A little bit later on in this chapter, he's going to talk about a mystery. He's going to say the mystery of godliness. But then he's going to go on and he's going to unpack the mystery of godliness. So I'm not going to do it now because we're going to do it, Lord willing, soon. But he does that. He unpacks it and he begins with the incarnation, essentially. Remember the mystery. The mystery when you read Genesis chapter 2 and you see that husband and wife were to become one flesh. When Paul is unpacking the roles of husbands and wives, he refers back to that Genesis 2 reference and he says, I speak to you a mystery. And yeah, that's not a mystery. I get that's clearly as husband and wives coming together in marriage. And he's like, no, it goes well beyond that. I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. As though to say it wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament. No. It was hidden. But now it's been revealed that the ultimate reason for which marriage exists is to be, as it were, a theater to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. So these are mysteries. So when you hear mystery, that's essentially what it means. Something that was hidden, which has subsequently been revealed. Hidden at least in part, now clearly revealed. But Paul also uses that term to refer to the gospel. And I think that's what he's doing here. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he uses the expression, the mystery of the gospel. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, he is essentially doing the same thing there, speaking about the mystery of the gospel. And I think that's what's going on here. A deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith, that essential component of Christianity, the gospel, the apostolic faith, the plan of salvation, the revelation of forgiveness of sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ. A deacon is somebody who believes what God has said about Christ, about his person, about his work, and holds fast to it. They hold to the mystery of the faith. But they must also live their lives in accordance to it. The latter comes apart in the latter part of the verse. With a clear conscience. So deacons in Ephesus, in this context or anywhere else, were to live in such a way that they had a conscience that was not assailed by accusations. Their belief, we'll start there, their belief had to be sincere. They couldn't be holding to the mystery of the faith with a sort of light grasp because they didn't really believe it. And their conscience is assailing them saying, look, you're playing the role of a hypocrite. You don't really believe this. They had to be people who really believed it. But furthermore, their lives had to demonstrate it. They weren't attacked by relentless accusations of ethical duplicity. They are not conscious of any unrepentant sin in their lives, they walk in a way that evidences the faith that they hold in their heart and in their mind. They can serve with a clear conscience regarding what they believe, how they believe, and how they live. They stand in sharp contrast to earlier false teachers who were mentioned who had made shipwreck of the faith and had bad consciences. Or later on, we'll see those who had seared consciences. A deacon must be one who holds to the faith with a clear conscience. Brief call for all. Remember that all Christians are called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within them. So you got to have a clear grasp of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And one of the goals of apostolic teaching is that love would flow from a clear conscience in your life. From a good conscience, and ultimately a conscience that, meaning a conscience that's working well, and that conscience should, by implication, I would say, in light of other New Testament revelation, should be a clear conscience. All Christians must have a good grasp of the gospel. You must hold to the mystery of the faith, and you should do it with a clear conscience as well. You must believe that Christ Jesus became a man and stood in the place of sinful men. You must believe that God made absolution for your sins through substitution, through putting upon the cross the guiltless one to be the propitiation for your guilt. You must believe what God has said, "This is my beloved Son." You must believe the Father is true and that He has a Son, an eternal Son, and His name is Jesus Christ. You must believe that He alone is the way to the Father. And apart from Him, no one can be saved. You must believe that your works avail you nothing to secure your redemption. Your works rather condemn you. But the works of Jesus Christ the righteous are the means through which your empty bank account, which has a zero balance of righteousness in it, can be made full by virtue of receiving Christ as Savior, repenting of your sin, and receiving Christ, and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to your spiritual bank account, whereby you enter the kingdom of God, and you enter into a relationship with God, having been justified, judiciously declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. You receive that through repentance and faith. To close, verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Notice it's not only a qualification for a deacon, it's instruction for the church, right? Let them first be tested. These men must first be tested. So you can't just have like, you know, oh, he's a nice guy. He knows a little bit about the faith. He's only been coming here for about like 2 months or something like that. But I think he'd make a good deacon. Let's make him a deacon. No, no, no. These must first be tested. Now, granted, the probationary period is not outlined. We're not told how long they must be tested for. But clearly, there must be some period of testing. Dokimazo. It's this idea of being tested so as to prove whether or not they are genuine and sincere. You need some time for that to happen. I'm not prescribing a specific amount of time, but you need some time to see a person's life, to see if they fit the qualifications that are described here. So it's instruction for the church. That's why this is important for the church. If somebody got presented for the diaconate and people in the church were like, "Do we even know this guy? Have we even seen much of his life?" They would likely say that if they knew the qualifications for a deacon. Because they would say, "We have responsibility to make sure we have a body of evidence that demonstrates that this person is viable for this office." So this is instruction for the church. A deacon must first be tested. They must go through a period of examination where the people within the church have seen their lives lived out before them and they say, they fit the bill. They meet the qualifications. They shouldn't be approved rashly. It's not a matter of showing up with number two pencils and taking a test. Let them first be tested. All right, we got to think of a test. What are some good questions that we could ask? No, it's this idea of having their lives examined over a course of time, right? If you want to throw a test in there, you can throw a test in there if you want, but that's not what's going on. What's going on is examining their lives. Because as you can see, their qualifications concern the integrity of their lives and who they are, their spiritual life. And that's what a church needs to examine. And if they pass this examination, notice the end of the verse, then let them serve as deacons. So let them. Don't hold them up. They pass the test. They meet these standards and some of the ones that are coming up. If they do that, let them serve. Go. This is healthy. This is good for a church. Let them serve. But notice the end. If they are beyond reproach. Not sinless, but blameless. Shows you the high standard that God has. Right, because this beyond reproach call is essentially what we saw earlier as a kind of summary expectation for an overseer, that he must be beyond reproach. And in like manner, a deacon needs to be, if you will, above reproach, beyond reproach. What do you mean by that? In other words, somebody cannot lay a justifiable accusation against their character that would stick. They have to be beyond that reproach. Somebody could make claims against them, but they wouldn't legitimately stick because their character is beyond reproach. In the court of law, as it were, those charges would be thrown out. And that doesn't mean that a previous passing grade would excuse current or future failures. That must be a standard that is met throughout the duration of service. They must be beyond reproach. I close with saying this. Even if others, this is a call for all in this moment, even if others are not examining you for an office within the local church, you know, via the word of God, you are called to examine yourself. Not only when you come to the Lord's table, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a man so examine himself, then partake. You're called to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you're called to examine yourself. It's part of what you do as a Christian. You know that part of what you're to examine, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, is you're to examine your own work. That's what you're supposed to do. Let me examine my own work. Paul even says you can rejoice in that. If you see God working in you and he's working in your life, you could rejoice as you examine your own work. And you want to do that because you know that one day the Lord will examine your work. 1 Corinthians 3:13. So, you would do well, even if you're not being examined for an office in the local church, you would do well to examine yourself. Knowing that though you've been justified by faith and have peace with God, there is nonetheless coming an examination of your works for either rewards or the loss of rewards. Therefore, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Passing the test of blamelessness in the present is a good way to ensure a passing grade of your work's evaluation in the future. I say that, and I do think, I could imagine, sometimes as a pastor you just get like these moments in your mind, and I could imagine us before the reward seat of Christ, and a moment like this being so precious for sons and daughters of God, when in this moment you're reminded, like, wow, yeah, that's right, we're living for that moment. We're living for the moment where we see Jesus Christ face to face. And there's going to come a moment when I'm going to stand before the one who bought me with his blood, safe and secure, forgiven and loved, yet nonetheless, what I have done is going to be examined. So this is a precious call for all for you right now, because it not only helps you in the here and now, but it sets your mind on the inevitable future for a saint. It's coming. You're going to see the one who loved you and bought you with his blood. And you could do self-examination in the moment to prepare for that examination in the future right now. And I think if you do that, you'll get excited about the thought of seeing your Savior face to face. Well, we'll stop there for today. Because if I kept going, we would keep going for a while. So that brings us to a curious break in the flow of thought. And we will get to that, Lord willing, next week when we begin, Lord willing, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have so graciously outlined how your local church should function. We pray, Father, to use language from Ephesians 4, that together we would keep growing up into him who is the head. We pray, Father, that as the members of this body exercise their obedience of faith, that you would continue to make this church increasingly healthy. Thank you for the health that is here. Father, even as I alluded to in the message, I, and I know that many share this sentiment, thank you for the deacons that faithfully serve this local church. Thank you so much for them. Thank you that the qualifications that we have studied thus far are well met in them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help the calls for all to be applied where appropriate. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to continue to grow in the grace of service as we esteem more and more the ultimate servant, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I close, Heavenly Father, with just praying afresh. If there are those in this room that have not been served by Christ, if they have not received the gospel of grace as the way of forgiveness and as the means through which their sins are forgiven, Father, may they today cleave to the mystery of the faith, cleave to the gospel, grasping it perhaps for the first time, saying, I repent of my sins and I place my faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps today might be the day that they first take hold of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.